The following is a Sunday feast lecture given by His Grace Sriman Sankarshan Dasathikari, recorded on October 25th, 2009, in Atlanta, Georgia, USA.
So today we have a special topical lecture, The Logic of Krishna Consciousness. Many people accuse us of being sectarian, blind faith religionists. You people just believe in scripture, you know, you're not very intelligent like we scientific-minded people. This is a common argument. But actually that argument is foolish because Krishna consciousness is not blindly based on anything. It is the highest philosophy and the highest scriptural knowledge at the same time. In other words, simply by pure logic we can establish the philosophy of Krishna consciousness. So tonight I'll explain how through pure logic we can establish the truth of Krishna consciousness. Before doing this mighty thing, I'm pregging because I'm just a croaking toad. I'm begging the mercy of the great acharyas to begin. Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Jata Parakamam Shri Gurun Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupa Sagrajata Sahagana Raghunatan Vitam Tam Sajiva Sadaita Zavaduta Parijana Saitam Krishna Chaitanya Deva Shri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakanvitamscha. Actually, this is a bona fide thing to examine logically. It is bona fide. As confirmed in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, Shri Krishna Chaitanya Deya Karaha Vichar Vichara karite chitte pave chamatkar. If you are indeed interested in logic and argument, kindly apply it to the mercy of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. If you do so, you will find it to be strikingly wonderful. So, let us look at Krishna consciousness logically. Well, the first thing is, each one of us can understand that I exist, isn't it? You can realize that you exist just by mere fact of pondering your own existence, you see. Everyone has a sense of being an individual being. You know. Everyone has that sense. The common sense. It's common sense thing. And we all can perceive by simple observation that we are part of something much greater than ourselves. You see, there is a complete whole, of which each and every one of us is a part. Can anyone here claim they are the complete whole? We are conscious within our own body because we have a certain limit to our consciousness. But if someone was to complain they were complete whole, then they would be conscious of everything. You see, that would be the person who was the complete whole. But we cannot claim that we are the complete whole. It's very logical, common sense observation that I'm an individual person and that I am part of a complete whole which is much greater than myself. There's a total existence of which I'm a part, you see. That is logical understanding. So, what is the relationship between the part and the whole? One can study some object of study which is very readily available. What is that object? That is your own body. Your own body is a very suitable object to study in this regard. You can study that each part of your body, it serves the complete whole function of the body. You see, your hand takes the food, it puts it in the mouth, it goes to the belly, it serves the whole body. You see, every part of the body is meant to serve the complete whole body. Now, if that part is not functioning properly, you can go to the doctor. Doctor, my hand, I got a sprained wrist, I can't use my hand, please help me get it fixed. You see. So the healthy function of each part of the complete whole is to serve the complete whole. So we can understand that each one of us being part of the complete whole in our healthy state, we are meant to serve that complete whole. That is the healthy state. And to not serve that complete whole, like the broken, like the sprained wrist, hand, that is the unhealthy state. So now we have logically understood by simple common sense analysis that we are meant to serve the complete whole. So now let us analyze the complete whole in more detail, more philosophical detail, to understand what is the nature of the complete whole. If you're going to serve something, it's the more you can understand it, the better you can serve it, isn't it? Yes. So, what is the nature of the complete whole? You see? Everything is coming out of that complete whole. Indeed, it is the origin of existence. Now, this is not religious dogma. The scientists are also searching for the origin of existence. They want to understand the origin of the universe. You see, this is commonly accepted. Theologians accept that there is an origin, and the atheistic scientists also accept there is an origin. It's commonly held understanding by everyone. There is an origin for this existence. So, what is the nature of that origin, you see? That complete whole origin of existence, what is the nature of it? That we have to analyze. I have many times given this example, but it seems such a good example, I'm giving it again and again. Every day I bring you 1 kilo of pure gold. Would you like them? You see, that's a kilo of gold is worth a lot of money. I mean, I think even 1 gram is worth $1,000 now. What's the latest price? Anyone know the latest price for a gram of gold? $1,000? Something like that. So kilo, well, kilo is what, someone correct me, but I understand a kilo is worth $100,000 approximately right now. So if every day I brought you 1 kilogram of pure gold, that means every day I bring you $100,000, you see, of that's actual wealth. It's not just this paper money. It's real wealth, gold, you see. You'd be very happy. Oh, $100,000 worth of gold every day. You're bringing me every day. This is better than the milkman, you see. I mean, in 10 days, you'd be a millionaire, you see. Pretty good. Millionaire in 10 days. Who can make $1 million in 10 days? So anyway, then finally, after the 10th day and you're a millionaire, your curiosity is getting you the best of you. Sankarshan Prabhu, where are you getting all this gold? I mean, come on. This is amazing. Well, I have a gold mine. Oh, really? You have a gold mine? Well, how much of gold you got in that gold mine? There's no gold in the gold mine. What? No, you're lying. There has to be gold in the gold mine. Yes. You cannot extract gold from a goldless gold mine. You understand? Yeah. This is logic. Okay. So that original origin of existence, you see, that complete whole origin of existence, out of it is coming millions and billions of persons. You see, you're a person, I'm a person. So, therefore, that complete whole origin of existence must have personality. Otherwise, how can it? So many personalities come out of it? So we've understood by logic the complete whole origin of existence as personality. Now let me ask you, you have personality, Bhagavad Prabhu. I know that. Now if every day I asked you, how is it doing? You may tolerate it because we're old friends, but after a while you would say, Sankarshan Prabhu, what are you calling? Why do you keep calling me it? How is it doing? You see, no person wants to be called it. You understand? So we have logically understood that the origin of all existence possesses personality, so why do we keep calling it it? Why do we call it it? If it has personality, then it's more proper and more polite to call it in a personal way, you see. So we've understood the origin of existence has personality. You see. There's a supreme person there. And that we are part of that supreme person. We've understood that simply by pure logic, with no scripture involved, not one verse have I quoted. It's pure logic. There's a supreme person. We are part of him. We have emanated from him. Now, what's the next step? Well, we had already covered that, actually. The part of the complete whole is meant to serve the complete whole by nature in its healthy state. So that means we are meant to serve that complete person, that supreme whole complete person. We're meant to serve that person. So there, in a very simple nutshell, we have the whole philosophy of Krishna consciousness. There's a supreme person. He is our origin, and we are meant to serve him. That's him. So that is Krishna consciousness in a nutshell, simply on a logic. There's no scripture we use, but it is confirmed in the scriptures. You see. So this is how we can preach to the atheistic, agnostic class. We give them logical argument, and once we have proven it by logic, then we say, and it is confirmed in the scriptures. Jivaras Rupahoi Krishnera Nityadas. And then they can't argue against the scripture because you've proven it by logic. You see? You've proven it by logic. Well, they say, okay, I've logically understood there's a supreme person, but how do you know his name is Krishna? I mean, isn't that a leap of faith? But no. That is all. We can also approach that scientifically. How do we know that Krishna is the supreme person? There was a great Vedic scientist, his name, Parashara Muni. He's a great Vedic scientist. And he defined the formula by which you can actually understand who is that supreme person. That person who possesses unlimited power, beauty, renunciation, knowledge, wealth, and fame. He's the supreme person. Now, some people will say, well, wait a minute, I don't accept that there's a supreme person. Here in America, we say that everybody's equal. So everybody has to be on the same footing. It's not that we can have somebody who's, you know, better than we are, because, you know, in America, everybody's equal here. So God has to also be equal, just like the Christians have their bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot, you know, we're equals, you see. Now, they would say, but that then if we're all equal, there is no God, you see. So how can we understand that there is a person, a supreme person, with whom we are not equal, you see? How we can understand? how we can understand that there must be the existence of a Supreme Person. This is another logical argument from a different angle. Well, we can take any opulence. It's like Parashramani mentioned, wealth is one of the opulences. All right. Wealth is an opulence. Everybody will agree. All right. Now, does everybody have the same amount of money? Does everybody have the same amount of money down to the penny in their bank account? Everyone has the same amount of money? Somebody has more and somebody has less. Yeah, that's true. It's scientifically true that everybody has, some people may have the same amount. It happens sometimes, I'm sure. But generally, everybody has a different amount of wealth. Somebody has a little bit, somebody has a little bit more, somebody has a lot, somebody has gobs of wealth. Like Kuvera, the treasure of the demigod, you see. But somewhere there is a person who possesses more wealth than anyone else. Can you say that's not true, logically? That somewhere there is a person who has more wealth than anybody else. Is that logically untrue or is it logically true? It's logically true. Somewhere there is a person who has more wealth than anyone else. That's a fact. It's a fact. Scientific fact. Logical, scientific fact. So that person is supreme in wealth, you see. So there are other opulence as well. Power, beauty, renunciation, knowledge, fame. There are many other opulences. So Parashara Muni said, all right, these are the things that are opulences. Somewhere within existence, there is a person who has, if you take these different factors, just like they have these magazines run a contest on the best, most, the nicest city to live in the U.S., and they come up with different criteria, you know, they score Atlanta with one thing, they score Austin with another, and they come up with the best city to live in, you see. They do it in a scientific way, with the best city to live in America. Of course, everybody moves there after they read the magazine, it becomes a bad city after them. That's another matter. So Parashara Muni has come up with a formula for, and it's a very logical formula. You take all the things that are opulent and you use that as a yardstick, you see, to determine. We've already understood there must be a supreme person. We've already understood logically that not everybody can be the same. There has to be somebody who's supreme. So he's come up with a very logical, intelligent yardstick to analyze all the different things that are opulent. You see, power, beauty, renunciation, knowledge, wealth, and fame. This covers all the opulences. So the Supreme Person, he's the one who has more of these six things than anybody else. So then it's just a matter of demographic analysis after that, really, to figure out who's the Supreme. It's pure demographic analysis, another type of scientific system. You've heard of demographic analysis, you see. There are people who do that. That's their living. They're demographic analysts, you see. And do we have any demographic analysts here today? Yes. It's a rare profession, but it is a profession out there in the marketplace. Demographic analyst, you see. So, the original demographic analyst is Parashara Muni. And he derived this demographic analysis to understand who was the Supreme Person. So all you have to do is run everybody through the computer, you know, and see who comes out on top, you see. That's all you have to do. Run all the great personalities. You can run everybody, anybody you want, run them through the analysis. How much power, how much beauty, how much knowledge, how much wealth, how much fame. Run them all through the computer and see who comes out with the most points. Simple thing. It's a simple thing. It's logical, it's scientific, it's philosophical. Run everybody through the computer and see who comes out on top. You see? Well, the great sages have done this. They followed they tested this analysis of Parashara Muni, and the great sages said, well, it's Krishna. It's Krishna. And We are not blind faith sectarians. If anyone on this planet or anywhere in the universe can come to me and prove to me that there's somebody who has more power, more beauty, more renunciation, more knowledge, more wealth, and more fame than Krishna, then I'll switch immediately. Oh, Prabhupada misled me. And it must be someone else, you know. Because they had more power, more beauty, more renunciation, more wealth, and more fame than Krishna. And I made an offer, and I'm even offering cash, you know. I have a cash offer. Anybody who can show me that it's not Krishna, I'll give you $10,000 in gold. I'll give you $10,000 worth of gold. I don't know where I'll get it from. But somehow I'll come up with it. You know, I'll max out my credit cards, you know. I will give you $10,000 in gold if you can show me a person with more power, more beauty, more renunciation, more knowledge, more wealth, and more fame than Krishna. You see? So where is the blind faith in my presentation? This is purely logic, philosophy, and it establishes the truth of what's in the scriptures. So in this way, you see, there is bhakti and there is Vedanta. We have our faith, our firm faith, and at the same time it is based up with sound philosophy and logic. So we have a few minutes left for questions. Any questions?
Second gentleman. I was reading in the Bhagavad Gita in chapter 13, and 4, and Prabhupada says the beginning of knowledge is humility. Now, I wonder if you could just expound on that a little bit more.
Yes. Beginning of knowledge is humility. Humility means I do not think that I am big Mr. Know-it-all. You understand? If you think you know everything, then you can't know anything. The first step is to understand I don't really know anything. You see, one has to become humble. This is why Prabhadananda Saraswati, a great devotee of Lord Chaitanya, he gave us this formula for preaching. You approach that proud, puffed up materialist and you put the straw in your teeth, which is a sign of humility in India. You bow down at his feet. In all humility, you flatter him 100 times. You say, my dear sir, you are so magnanimous. You were so knowledgeable. You are so handsome. Your tie is, you have the most wonderful choice of ties I've ever seen anybody have, you see. My dear sir, this way you flatter him 100 times. And then he finally says, all right, what do you want? You see. My dear sir, whatever you have learned, you kindly forget it. And you just try to understand Bhagavad Gita. So we have to become like them. Whatever we think we know, we have to lay that aside, you see. That is humility. If you think you know something, then think again. Because actually, what do we know? With our speculative minds. The other day, somebody wrote me this email speculating about formlessness and the Supreme and all. I mean, just garbage. And he said, please pardon me if I'm wrong. Then I wrote him back one simple line, I pardon you. We shouldn't think that we're, you know, the big jnani knower of everything. We have to understand that actually, what do I know? You see, I'm dependent on Krishna and Guru to reveal to me everything. What do I know? You see? This logical philosophy I gave you, I did not invent it. I got it from Prabhupada. It's all there in Prabhupada's books. Everything is coming from Prabhupada. I didn't invent any of it. It's all coming from Prabhupada. I just packaged it in a certain way, you know, a little here and a little there. And so a preacher can do that. He can package things in a certain way according to the audience. I was asked to speak on the logical basis of Krishna consciousness tonight, so I just packaged all the different arguments of Prabhupada from different, you know, purports into one concise, clear presentation of we can establish Krishna consciousness on logic. So I don't take any credit for knowing anything. It's only by the mercy of my spiritual master. Mukam karoti vachalam pangum lamgate gadim yat kripa tamahang vande shi guru dinatalam. You may not have any brains at all to speak anything, you see, like me. But by the mercy of Guru, you can become eloquent speaker. That is stated in Vedas. You may be a lame person who can't even cross the street, you see. But you can cross over a mountain by the mercy of the spiritual master. So in this way, you have to understand that on my own, I am nothing. I'm fully dependent on the mercy of my spiritual master. And if you don't have one, then you need one. Humility means I understand on my own I cannot do anything. I need a spiritual master to save me. That is humility. Yes. If I think I'm very advanced devotee, I don't need a guru, think again. You're deluding yourself. Big time delusion. Big time delusion. Any other questions? Yes.
How can we logically prove that devotional service is the highest practice?
Yes. Actually, it's a very practical thing. There are other systems of yoga that is effective, but they are mechanical process. The Hatha Yogi, you see, he's doing the asana, pranayama, in this way, to mechanically fix the mind. It's a very common sense thing to see that if you are trying to fix your mind on one point, how long you can hold it to one point. I was taking some lessons, the Hatha Yoga type lessons one time for self-realization. And I was instructed to light a candle and sit down and just stare at the candle, fix my mind on the candle. But there was nothing there. There was no rust, you see. So, and then somebody, one of my friends knocked on the door and they took one look at me. They thought I was crazy. They thought I was, you know, I'd gone mad. Just a look on my face after staring at the candle. So it's not very practical to keep your mind mechanically fixed on a point. It's not practical. It's difficult. Because there's no rasa, there's no flavor, you see. But if you fall in love with someone, you see, hey, you can't keep your mind off of them. You see, you wake up in the morning, how's she doing? And every time you see a flower, oh, I can take this to my girlfriend, or some candy. You know, when you're in love with someone, all you can do is think about them. All you can do is think about them. You can't not think of them. So bhakti means you fall in love with God. You fall in love with the object of your meditation. That is bhakti. So it's common sense to see it as the most powerful system. It's not blind faith, it's common sense. Right? Yeah. Questions? Next, we have 2 minutes left, and then they're going to yank me off the Vyasa. So. Okay.
I have two questions.
Yeah. Yeah, just ask one, and then if there's time, I'll do the second one.
Question number one is, what's the best way to find the spiritual master?
Yes, the best way to find the spiritual master is to understand what is the Bhagavad Gita. Because there, and then find a spiritual, find someone who is a living embodiment of the Bhagavad Gita in words, thoughts, and actions. Otherwise, if you just go out in the marketplace, you'll find that 99.9999% of persons that are said to be spiritual masters are nothing but charlatans, shysters. So you need to, first of all, study Prabhupada's Bhagavad Gita as it is, very thoroughly, cover to cover, inside out, upside down. I mean, really master Bhagavad Gita. And then you find a teacher who is a living embodiment of the Bhagavad Gita in all ways. You study him for some time. And if you see that indeed he is a living embodiment of the Bhagavad Gita, then you should bow down at his feet, take shelter of him, and beg for the diksha. You see? And of course, through the regular ISKCON system, but that's the principle. Yeah. And that's what you have to do. See who is a living embodiment of the Bhagavad Gita, and then surrender his lotus feet.
Like, could you please help, identify a few features of the Bhagavad Gita?
Well, it's very simple. You have to, if you know the Bhagavad Gita philosophy, then you have to see who manifests it. For example, Bhagavad Gita, chapter 5, text number 20. Na prahishyat priyam prapya, nodvijat prapya cha priyams, stirad buddhir asang mudo brahmavid brahmanistita. There's one example. Do you know the Sanskrit? Yes, so, for one... The translation is that a person who is not who does not rejoice upon achieving something pleasant, nor lament upon obtaining something unpleasant, who is self-controlled, unbewildered, and who knows the science of God is already situated in transcendence. In other words, that is one symptom of the spiritual master. He is equipoised. Prabhupada is the living embodiment of that, you see. If something great happens or something bad happens, Prabhupada is still on an even keel, you see. If I had time, I would tell a story about Prabhupada's even keel, but I don't have any more time, do I? How much time can I squeeze in? Here's an example of Prabhupada's equipoiseness. When he was trying to get his Bhagavad Gita published, he gave it to this disciple to find a publisher. He gave it to Rai Ram. Rai Ram couldn't do it. He gave it to another disciple. Nobody could get the Bhagavad Gita, find a publisher for the Gita. Even Allen Ginsberg couldn't get, he was a published author, could not find anybody who would publish the Bhagavad Gita. And then Prabhupada gives it to Brahmananda. And Brahmananda says, oh, it's hopeless. Now it's passed on to me. What am I going to do? Nobody else could do it. Even Allen Ginsberg couldn't do it. What can I do? Forget it, you know. But Prabhupada told me to do it, so I have to try to do it somehow to get a publisher for his Gita manuscript. But then one day a letter came. They had this. You may remember that Alan Kalman. He was a countercultural record producer, and he produced the Happening album, the Happening label. Yes, and the Hare Krishna mantra was recorded, and it was very wonderful. You know, the Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. The Beatles even got a hold of that, and they were singing it on the Greek islands on the boat. They were all singing for hours until their jaws ached. They were so inspired by that recording. So anyway, somebody from Macmillan Publishing Company, one of the major publishers in New York, ordered a copy of the record. They sent a check or a cash or whatever for the record. It arrived in the mail and ordered from Macmillan. So Prabhupada said, you personally go and deliver the record. And if you meet some, and then you tell them that I have a Swami who wants to publish the Bhagavad Gita. So he was all excited. He put on his, took off his dhoti and kurta, put on his suit and tie, you know, to go uptown, you know, from the Lower East Side to uptown to the Milling Publishing Company office, you know. He was all excited, but it turned out it was just an accountant, you know. It wasn't anybody even in the publishing division. Oh, just an accountant, what to do, you know. But anyway, but he was sitting there with this accountant, and then through the door, somebody walks in from the Eastern Religions, the head of the Eastern Religions Publishing Department walks in, and Brahmananda, he followed exactly what Prabhupada said, I have a Swami who wants to publish the Bhagavad Gita. And he said, you do? An Indian Swami? And he has the Bhagavad Gita, we'll publish it. He hadn't even seen the manuscript. And Brahmananda, he was just flying like, he was on a cloud of going back down to tell Prabhupada the news. It's like, wow, he couldn't believe it. He's so excited. And he got there and he told Prabhupada, and Prabhupada was just like, Prabhupada just took it. Prabhupada didn't jump up and down and get all excited. But Prabhupada just took it in a very, very equipoised way. Like that. Without like he knew it was going to happen. All right. Par for the course. So that's an example how a saintly person, he doesn't become overwhelmed with joy or with bewilderment. In the ups and downs of material life, he's on an equal keel. He just goes through everything with an equal keel. That's one symptom of an advanced transcendentalist who should be, who's qualified to become your spiritual master, you see. He's just an even keel. That's one symptom. And you can study, in fact, every single verse of the Bhagavad Gita will give you another way of understanding who is a perfect spiritual master. Every verse will give you some insight into that. In the next verse also, Bhayasparshesh Patak Bhakman Vindat Yatmani Yat Sukham Sabrahma Yoga Yuktatma Sukham Akshayam Ashnute. The flow continues from the previous verse. Such a liberated person is not attracted to material sense enjoyment, for he is always in trance, enjoying the pleasure within. In this way, the fully enlightened devotee of the Lord tastes unlimited happiness because he always concentrates on the Supreme. So that's another example, you see. He doesn't need anything external to make him happy. He's got everything. He's got an unlimited festival of spiritual bliss going on in every second within his heart. No matter what's happening externally, it doesn't matter, you see. It's like your example of Vishnu Jana Maharaj when you all were arrested on Harinam, you see. He's an example of somebody who was like that. All the Harinam party got arrested, the paddy wagon, right? They hauled in, put in jail. They were crammed in a little cell. And what did Vishnu Jana Maharaj say? Prabhus, we're going to have a festival. What did he say?
Well, he just kept chanting.
But he said, that was before.
That's when I first met him, he told me that.
Oh, yeah. So, but Vishnu Jana just, Maharaj, he organized a festival in the jail. Devotees had a festival of bliss. They were in complete ecstasy in the jail. See. So that's another symptom of an advanced transcendentalist. In any situation, he never becomes morose or bewildered. He's always ecstatic. All hell can be breaking loose, or on the material level, or it can be, or it can be a heavenly thing. It doesn't matter externally because he's situated within in a blissful relationship with Krishna, the Acharyas, and the Vaishnavas. He's got it all right there in his heart. The whole spiritual world is in his heart. So that's another symptom. You have to find someone who's got the spiritual world going on in his heart. He's living within that spiritual world at every minute. That's another symptom. So time will be running out, I know. we have to be realistic. I can't go on forever. I could go on for 20 hours, but, you all would go home and I'd never be invited back here again. So we thank you all very, very much for your coming tonight for this program. Gandharaj, Raja Vidya. This is Chaitanya Charitamrita ki jai, Srila Prabhupada ki jai.